Thank you, Riley. Appreciate these men that are working to develop their song leading ability and to provide us with more who are capable to be able to direct us in that way. It's very encouraging to me to see these men doing this, and I appreciate the work that Todd's putting into it to provide an opportunity for these men to learn. It would help really all of us, I think, to attend some of these classes, because I was able to be at least one, and not that I think that I'm going to be leading songs anytime soon, but it helps me learn how to help the song leader, how to sing with them, and to actually enable them to direct us and to lead us. So I want to encourage all of you, as you have opportunity, to come and support and be a part of that particular effort. You know, there's a question that I think comes to our minds a number of times in different situations as Christians, and it has to do with where we are to attend and worship God. What local church are we to assemble with? And where are we to find ourselves worshiping God? I think that hopefully the question doesn't come up for you day in and day out, or week in and week out when you're at home, but maybe when you're traveling. Or maybe when you have taken a new job and moved to a new place, how do we make that determination about where we're going to assemble? You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus was writing, or had John write to the church at Ephesus, and Jesus said there in verse 2, or in verse 1, he says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What I want you to notice from this particular passage is the fact that it is possible that a church, as Jesus puts it here, that they can have their lampstand removed. And there's been a lot of discussion and study about what that means and when does it happen. And I'm not going to say that I can explain every aspect of this for you this morning, and really don't intend to. But obviously what Jesus was speaking about had to do with His relationship and His fellowship with them. He said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I realize that this passage is probably immediately applied to individuals here. Churches are not saved or condemned in the judgment day, per se. And so I think he's talking to individuals here. But if it is true that individuals, that Jesus would say, I never knew you, in other words, he was not in fellowship with them, if he would say that to individuals for practicing lawlessness, and that lawlessness simply means that which is not authorized by Christ, if he would do that with individuals, then what about with local churches? Is Jesus going to be in fellowship with a congregation of people that practice things that are not authorized by Jesus Christ? I doubt that most or any of us would even question in our minds when traveling or moving to a new place if maybe we should go and attend with this denomination over here. Maybe I should go and assemble with this cult and just see what they're teaching. I doubt any of us would struggle with that decision or mind. We would know false religion is not authorized by God. Therefore, God is not in fellowship with it. They do not have God, as John wrote in 2 John in verse 9. We wouldn't struggle with that. But yet, at the same time, there are a lot of Christians that when they travel or move, or even sometimes when they're unhappy with where they are currently a member, will begin to look around and attend and worship with unfaithful brethren. Now, what I mean by that is a congregation that is composed of those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved from their sins. They have obeyed the gospel. They have followed the scriptural plan and submitted to God's authority in obedience to that gospel. But in their practice, in their faith, in their teaching, in their doctrine, what they are teaching and what they are practicing, what they are doing is not authorized by God. And therefore, they would be parallel with what Jesus was dealing with here in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3 when He rebuked several of those churches and warned them, telling them to repent. In this case, saying that if they didn't, He would remove their lampstand. Obviously, it was a figure. There are no literal lampstands here in the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth is the light. And so when a church begins to turn away from that light, when they will not endure sound doctrine, when they reject the light of the gospel in their practice in whatever way, well, then that lampstand is no longer there. It has to do with the church's collective faithfulness or obedience to God and Jesus' relationship with that particular congregation. So what is our relationship to be with churches like that, with congregations like that? I want to tell you, this idea of attending and worshiping on the Lord's Day with unfaithful churches is way too common of a practice. And I say that from experience, because I can remember times when I did that as a younger man. I can remember times when my parents, on vacation, we would get to a place and we would see a building there on the way to wherever we were going, and the sign would say Church of Christ, and we would go in and attend there and find out, oh, they're not standing for the truth. They're practicing some things here that are not authorized. And it was always an attitude of, well, we won't do that again. And the reason that we said that was because we knew that we should not be worshiping in fellowship with unfaithful brethren who are not in fellowship with God. We should be worshiping with faithful brethren. Now, with that acknowledgement, when we attend a church like that and say, well, I didn't know that that was going on here. I won't be back there again. That in and of itself is an acknowledgement of really what we are supposed to do. My question is, if we know that, then why don't we find out before we go? If we acknowledge that, well, I didn't know that, we won't be going back there again, why didn't we find out before we go? We live in an age of incredible technology and information. It is not hard to find out these days where a church stands, what they stand for and what they practice. And I'll tell you, it's not just in the age of email and internet. The old telephone's been around for a long time, and I've called churches and there's been someone there to answer and ask them just a few questions about their practice. It doesn't take very long. The real issue is, as it is in a lot of areas of our lives, sometimes we don't want to know. You know the old saying that it's easier to get forgiveness and permission? You know, sometimes we would kind of like to do what we want to do because it's convenient, and then if it's wasn't the right thing, then we can claim ignorance. Nobody tell me. I don't want to know. It amazes me, brethren, through the years that have traveled, after returning home to speak to them about where they went, how their trip was. Oh, where did you worship? I know some of the brethren down in that area. Oh, Brett, we ended up, we worshiped this church and had no idea. Why didn't you ask me? I mean, not only are there multiple websites out there, not only are there phone numbers, not only are there yellow pages and easy ways to get in contact with these churches, we have maps on our phones and computers and iPads, and we can know which is the closest congregation. But in a lot of cases, there are brethren that worship with you that know something about these churches. It's a common practice. Some attend out of traveling convenience. Some attend these unfaithful churches when they're visiting family, and their families are members of those unfaithful churches, and they don't want to offend anybody, so they attend with them. Some visit and attend unfaithful churches without any distinction between faithful and unfaithful churches. If it has a name that's like the name of the church that I attend, then that's where I'm going to go. Simply a matter of convenience. Some people even place membership with these unfaithful churches. It's usually a matter of convenience. Sometimes they will say, well, it's an effort to teach. I had a very good friend back in Oklahoma, moved to my hometown that I grew up in, And there was not a faithful group of brethren in that town. There was an unfaithful church there, one that practiced error, was not in submission to God, was not in fellowship with God, and he knew that. But he was opening a business in town. And he knew, obviously, that to be successful with a business, a pharmacy, actually, you're going to have a relationship with the people in that town. And he was determined he was going to worship there in that small farm town. And so as he began to attend that congregation, and many brethren, many faithful brethren, began to ask him, why are you doing that? When they're faithful brethren just a little ways away, not too much further away, that could use your help and you could be strengthened and help them. He said, well, I'm trying to teach them. This is often an effort to explain why people attend these churches. I want us to understand what the issue is and is not. First of all, let us understand that the issue is not, may I attend a gospel meeting or a debate there where I can investigate and document error in an effort to try to save their souls. I certainly believe that that is something that we are authorized to do. If we invite a friend to attend a gospel meeting with us and they say, well, we're having one in a few weeks, would you come with me? Well, absolutely. I'll go over there on a Tuesday night, a Thursday night, whatever might work out during that week. I'm not going to forsake assembling with faithful brethren to assemble with unfaithful people. But as far as just investigation, to go and to hear what is being taught, I'm not saying that that is what the problem is here. If that's all that brethren were doing, that would not be an issue. It's something quite different. We're not talking about speaking out against error and making clear that we're not in fellowship with their error. You know, in Acts 17, Paul assembled with some religious people at Mars Hill in the Areopagus. He went into a false religious setting, but what did he do? He seized the opportunity to talk to them about the truth and about what they were doing that was wrong. He exposed their error. His purpose and his motive was to destroy that error and to save their souls. He was not there out of convenience. He was not there to keep from offending his friends and family. He did not place membership there at Mars Hill and say, well, I'm doing this so that I can teach them. The issue is not, may I attend a gospel meeting or a debate? The issue is not, may I preach to them, warning them of their disobedience, as we saw that the Apostle Paul did here on this particular occasion. It's not advancing now, Brad. I'm not sure what got it stopped. But I want us to understand what the issue actually is. The issue is, may I place membership with a church that I know is unfaithful to God or sinning collectively as a church? Again, the issue here is not, is there one member in this church that is in sin? All churches are going to deal with that and address that. I'm talking about a congregation that is collectively practicing something that is sinful, either in their worship or in their organization or in their work and how they're using the Lord's money. The issue is, may I choose to assemble with a church that is collectively sinning rather than collectively obeying God? And we can know that. The issue is, may I be in fellowship with sin? You know, the real issue is understanding fellowship and its consequences. And this is what I think a lot of our brethren have not fully thought through. And they're actually, we're going to be having a series, several studies about fellowship, and because it pertains to this and many other issues. What exactly constitutes fellowship? And what does the Bible say about that? And what are the parameters of that fellowship? There are a lot of brethren, even within what we often refer to as non-institutional churches, that are divided doctrinally on what the parameters of fellowship are. Some brethren who are non-institutional in their faith and practice are yet teaching that we can be in fellowship with those who teach error on certain doctrines. Deny that. We're going to be studying that to come in a few weeks. But as we look at this issue, when I'm traveling and there are churches here, maybe I'm visiting family and they attend a church that practices and teaches unscriptural things, or or when I'm traveling with work, what is my decision to be? It comes down to the question of fellowship. What is God's will concerning fellowship? I want you to turn with me to a few passages this morning and start in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 8 through 11. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, Paul writes to the brethren there concerning their relationship with one another and with God. And he speaks about the fact, really beginning up in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And he says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." He says there are going to be people that are going to try to teach that you can be in fellowship with these things. Verse 7, "Therefore," what does he say? "Do not be partakers with them." That's the idea of fellowship. We're talking about the idea of fellowship. It means to be in accord with something, to be a participant, to be a partaker with someone. He says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Now, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You need to practice what is right, he's saying, what is authorized. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." It's our responsibility to know the truth and to practice the truth. "And have no fellowship," not moderate, not minimal, not only on vacation, not when we're traveling, not when we're working, not when it's convenient. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." When a church is worshiping God in a way that is unscriptural, for instance, using an instrument of music in worship, that is an unfruitful work of darkness. It's not a work of light. It's not walking in the light because it's not authorized of God. When a church is in its work of evangelism or edification using the social gospel and common meals for social purposes or recreation, gymnasiums, family life centers, those are the unfruitful works of darkness. They're unauthorized. He says, "Have no fellowship with those things." Look with me in 2 Corinthians. Here's a passage that is very revealing about the concept of fellowship, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are all the temple of the living God." Now, look at this series of synonyms. What I want you to see here is that Paul defines fellowship by using a list of synonyms here. The word that is most often translated fellowship in our Bible is the Greek word koinonia. And that is translated in the New King James here, communion. What communion has light with darkness? That's koinonia. The word, English word, fellowship is used just before that. It is not koinonia, but it is a synonymous Greek word. But all of these words mean the same thing. They give us different aspects of the same concept. He says here, he uses the word yoked, fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. All of these convey the idea of being a joint participant in something, to enable or to empower, to strengthen something. And he goes on and says in verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you." How would that apply to a person placing membership with a church that is teaching or practicing that which is unscriptural, that which is not in submission to God's will? He says, come out, be separate, don't even touch it. That reminds us of God's instruction to Adam and Eve with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat of this tree. But that's not all he said. He said, don't even touch it. We know what that means when we're talking to our kids about something. That means get away. don't have anything to do with it. Come out from among them. Look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke about the fact that there are necessarily going to be circumstances where we find ourselves divided in very inconvenient ways. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is speaking all of this about choosing Him and being worthy of Him in the context of the division of the sword of the Spirit. The fact that our obedience to the Word of God is going to separate us from people who are not obedient to the Word of God, and the fact that we're going to have to be able to accept that. And if when we see that our faith and what the Bible teaches separates us from people who are willing to do things God doesn't authorize, then Jesus said, if you're not willing to accept and abide with that division that occurs, you're not worthy of me. How does that apply when I'm choosing to be in fellowship, at least sometimes, with some of these churches because of convenience or in order not to offend family, which is the very context of this here? Jesus tells us we're not to be in fellowship with these things. John 17 and verse 17, He said, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." That word sanctify means to set them apart. This congregation and we as God's people are set apart from religious people all over this town simply based upon what God's Word teaches and authorizes. That is the difference. That's where we begin. When we study with someone that attends a denomination or one of these unfaithful churches that may refer to themselves as churches of Christ, where do we start? We start with what has the Bible authorized, because that is the bottom line of what separates us from them. Look in 2 John. In 2 John, beginning in verse 9, John writes here concerning this matter. He said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That describes several churches right here in this community, in this area, because they're practicing things, they're using the Lord's money, the Lord's treasury, they're practicing things as a church, they're making a part of the work of the church things that God hasn't authorized. It's no different to add to the work of the church than it is to add to the worship of the church. It's no different to add social things to the work of the church than it is to add a pope to the organization of the church. Adding is adding. Taking away is taking away. And what he said here is, those who transgress and don't abide within what is authorized, they don't have God. So to attend one of these services would be like Paul attending there at Mars Hill. Certainly to try to save and to expose error, but not to be in fellowship with. Not to forsake the assembling of faithful saints on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper. To go and to participate in something like that with unfaithful brethren. Those who do not have God. In 2 Corinthians, and I want us to notice there in 2 John that this issue of fellowship is not just about immorality. He's talking here about doctrinal error. And he goes on and says in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him." There's the relationship. None. "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Even if you don't teach it, your participation with that person who does advocate it makes you a partaker in his evil deeds. You have enabled that person. It's not just about immorality. It's not just about some wickedness. This is about doctrinal error. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to notice where he tells us here in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What is our relationship supposed to be toward error? He's telling us here that our relationship needs to be one where we view it as a warfare. We are to be casting down those things that are unauthorized. We're to be destroying those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. He's talking here about things that are opposed to the truth of the gospel. And when churches are practicing things that are not authorized, that is to be our position, set for the defense of the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul said that there were to be no divisions over matters of what I think or what I don't approve of personally or what my opinion is on this matter. There are going to be areas where my personal preference or my own personal opinion might be different than another person's. We're not to be divided over those things. We're not to come out from others because I don't like the way that this is being done. We have to certainly be true to our conscience, but we're not to bind our conscience on another person. But when it is a matter of revealed will, when it is a matter of the faith, what God has revealed, what God has authorized or not authorized, then I cannot be in fellowship with that. And I want you to understand, neither can I indicate fellowship with those things in any way. You know, we have to understand that we've got to make sure that not only that we are doing what is right, but the fact that we are not indicating that we're doing something that is wrong. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul is writing here in the context about bringing benevolent funds from churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 18, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind," look at verse 20, "avoiding this." Why did these churches send their own messenger with Paul with that money? He said, here's one of the reasons. "Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us," verse 21, "providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Now listen to what he's saying there in verse 20 and 21. He's saying, you know, the Lord knows that whether or not we've done something wrong. He sees all things. But he said, you know what? It's not just a matter of the Lord knowing. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way that it doesn't appear wrong to other men. We need to make sure that that what we do is honorable, not just in the sight of men, but it's honorable, or not just in the sight of God, but it's honorable in the sight of men. That means that there are some times when we may know that we're not doing anything wrong, but what we're doing looks and gives the impression that we are, we can actually cause other people to stumble. Don't do that. It could actually take away from the good that God intends from a thing. He says, don't do that. So, looking at these various passages, we see God's will concerning fellowship is to have none with that which is unauthorized. But what constitutes fellowship? How may I be in fellowship with another person's sin? Well, I want to suggest to you that by being a member of a church that is collectively sinning. Now, understand, sometimes people say, oh, Brett, well, that church in Sardis, you know, he said that there are a few of you whose garments are not defiled. Well, let's look over here at this particular passage, because this is raised in order to justify a person being a member of a church that is in error, collectively sinning, practicing things that are unauthorized. In Revelation 3 and in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received, heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." So the implication that is made by some is, well, look, this church at Sardis, why, they were so corrupt and they were collectively sinning, but there were some who were faithful there, and Jesus didn't tell them to leave. He just told the church to repent. Well, first of all, let me say, that would be my first effort. If I was a member of a church and I found out that it was practicing something that was sinful, my first effort would be to appeal to that congregation to repent. But upon the decision that that church would not repent, I could not stay there. And Jesus is simply calling upon this church to repent. But listen, the assumption that this church was practicing something collectively as a church that was sinful is nothing but an assumption. It's not proven. And in order to teach something, it has to be proven. That's not proven here. All that I see in Sardis is that there were a number of members in that church who had defiled their garments. You know what? I've seen a lot of local churches that have had members who have defiled their garments. And maybe they're kind of cruising under the wire and other members don't know about it. They're bringing reproach on the church, and yet it hasn't become public enough that the church can deal with it. We've had to deal with that here. That doesn't mean that we're collectively sinning, because there are a number of different members who are living a life that is covert. They're sinning in a hidden and a secret way, and they've defiled their garments. That doesn't mean that this church is collectively sinning. We may still be worshiping in spirit and truth, and our practice and our organization be according to God's will. So the church at Sardis does not necessitate a situation or a circumstance where a church is collectively practicing something that is sinful, like supporting human institutions or using instrumental music in worship or women preachers or whatever it might be like that. That is not necessitated in this example. The only thing that we see is that there were some who were faithful there, and he's calling upon those who were not to repent. And it may even be that those who were faithful were aware that there were many who had defiled garments, and God was calling upon them to repent by practicing church discipline. There are a lot of different possibilities here. Here's what I know, is the fact that this church had been influenced by the world and they needed to turn things around. But this is not giving us authority to go to an institutional church, a liberal church, and to place membership there and to argue that Sardis gives me authority to do that. It does not do that in any such way. And don't buy that doctrine. That's an excuse for convenience. Let me say this too. We do not have to place membership with a church to teach people out of error. This is usually one of the excuses that's made. Well, I'm going to try to teach them. Well, boy, I dread when you're going to try to teach the Methodists. What are you going to do when you try to teach a Baptist? You're going to have to place membership with them? What if you want to teach someone in the Catholic Church? Are you going to have to place membership there? Do you understand? We can easily see how absurd that idea is when it comes to a matter of denominationalism. So why are brethren trying to use that when it comes to unfaithful churches? Are they closer? Are they somewhere in between condemnation and justification? There is no in between. We need to stand for the truth. And whether we're talking about unfaithful churches that are composed of people who, yes, they have obeyed the gospel, but they're practicing things that Jesus says, I have no fellowship with you in that. We're not to have fellowship with them. Placing membership there puts us in fellowship with that church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is exactly what he was conveying. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 20, where Paul was writing about their relationship in a local church. And he says concerning that in verse 20, But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Look at verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's fellowship. That's a part of being a member of a church. That's when we meet with someone who's going to place membership of this congregation, that's what we convey to them. That this is joint participation. We're accountable. In Acts chapter 2, when we see the gospel first preached, those people obeyed the gospel. The Bible tells us that the Lord was adding them to the church. But listen to what it says about them in this local setting. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Look at verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's a local church relationship. It's fellowship. The place membership is fellowship. I want to tell you another thing that can constitute fellowship is participation. Obviously, singing, going to a denomination or maybe some religious group that uses instruments and worship to God, and to sing with that instrument would constitute a participation in something that is not scriptural. It's not right. That's sinful. And that would, because that would be to be a partaker in their sinful deeds. It would be participation in that. To go and to eat a common meal, a social meal in a church's fellowship hall. The church has no authority to have that or to provide that. That would be participation in something. Supporting or attending some a church sponsored type of organization that is a human organization. That would be participating in these things. I've got to think about participation with these unscriptural organizations. And my giving is fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, going back to that text that we were looking at earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to notice that the word koinonia and the concept of that is used here in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 4. He says, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. He was talking about their collection, what they had collected. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 15, Paul was talking about the collection that the church had taken, the funds, the support that they had sent to him, and he referred to it as fellowship. We are in fellowship when we are giving into a treasury. I've known of some brethren who have placed membership and attended with a church like this, and they've said, well, we don't participate in any of their unscriptural activities. We don't go and eat in that fellowship hall. And we don't have anything to do with these human organizations that they make themselves a part of. Do you give? If you're giving, then you are supporting an organization that is advocating and putting forward false things that causes people to be lost in sin. As someone has said, well, the elders assured me that none of my money will go toward these things. You are still empowering a body of people that is teaching and practicing error. There is not a way to get around that fact that giving is fellowship. But in 2 John, I want you to notice that we read earlier in 2 John in verses 9 through 11 that simply bidding God speed or indicating approval, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Even though he's not teaching that same doctrine, he is indicating approval. He is empowering. He is enabling this teacher in some way. He is a participant, and therefore he shares in his evil deeds. As I said, there is a difference between a church that has an individual sinner, and the church needs to deal with that, and a church that is collectively sinning. I'm not to be in fellowship with that church that is collectively sinning. So then, how may I indicate my fellowship? Well, by attending without in any way speaking out against what is wrong. You know, attending a debate or attending a gospel meeting with a church like this, and then saying to that person that you visited with, you know, there were some interesting things here. I noticed some things on your bulletin board. I noticed some things that happened here in the assembly, some things that were announced. I want to ask you some questions about those. And I wonder if your preacher could meet with me because he made some statements. I'd like to study and talk with him about that. You're making clear that you're not in fellowship with what happened there. That these are things that while you may and should respectfully disagree, you're in opposition to these things. That's not wrong. Or if I were to attend and just participate in all the elements of worship, let's say, for instance, I'm attending an unfaithful church and without mentioning anything that I'm opposed to, I just attend and I leave, but I stand there in the midst of these brethren and sing, God be with you till we meet again. What kind of message does that send? What am I saying? Am I lying? Or am I actually indicating to them and to everyone else fellowship? What about bowing my head and praying with them for prosperity? The prosperity of that local church, which most churches are going to pray for in their opening and closing prayers. Am I going to bow my head and pray for that without their repentance? What about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a fellowship with Christ, no doubt. Each one of us individually in fellowship with Christ. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, what we see is that it is also a communion or a fellowship with all faithful saints. Not just in a local church. This is one of the misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper is to believe that it is just a communion with that local body. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he was in Ephesus writing to brethren in Corinth. And he said in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Paul, in one location, was talking to saints in a completely different location, but he said that they were all in fellowship as each one of them individually had fellowship with Christ in this. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I am in fellowship with those faithful saints. And it is to be done in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33, Acts 20 and in verse 7. So am I indicating that I'm in fellowship with that unfaithful church when I'm assembled with them and partaking of the Lord's Supper with them? I'm not saying that that's the only Christians that I'm in fellowship with, but I am saying that when I'm partaking of that supper, which is something that indicates fellowship with other saints, I am at least indicating fellowship with that congregation. I want you to think about this as well. My attendance may cause a weak brother to stumble. Someone who is not well taught on various issues of digression might be emboldened to go and to place membership there and to be a part of something that is unscriptural because I attended there when traveling. I attended there on vacation. I attended there when it was convenient. Again, what should my attitude be toward error and apostasy? Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us to abhor what is evil. That's a strong word, meaning hate. In Hebrews 1 and verse 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus hated lawlessness. That's what these churches are practicing. We're to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. How can I attend these churches and not say a word? Not show any opposition, but instead indicate fellowship. And I want you to think about another thing. What does this teach my children? Does this teach my kids that they need to be a Christian out of convenience? That it's okay to compromise sometimes? That tolerance with rebellion toward God, because that's what's happening in these churches, is rebellion toward God and His will, that we can be tolerant with that? We see Saul's rebellion in 1 Samuel 15. God said that was worse than witchcraft. We see Nadab and Abihu's religious rebellion in Leviticus 10. Not any different than what's happening in these unfaithful churches of Christ. And we see what God did with Nadab and Abihu. He smote them with fire. Incinerated them there before everyone. And yet we think it's okay to attend when it's convenient or place membership with these churches. We see Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16 and their religious error. God not only destroyed them, but in Numbers 16... The earth opened up and swallowed them, and fire went out from God, and He destroyed them and everyone who is in fellowship with them. Brethren, when we are in fellowship with error, or we indicate fellowship with error, it is sinful. We need to call it what it is. We need to be straightforward about it. And we need to make sure that our practice is consistent with what we believe and teach. And we need to send the right message to the world, to these churches that need to repent, and to our children and the next generation. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful.